as well. We'll probably get around to saying more about it later, but appreciate the guys that filled in while we were gone. We had a vacation. We had 16 people in the same house, if that's a vacation. Six little dramatic girls and all of my dramatic children and their spouses. So there was no drama with me and Mars or anything like that or anything. But no, it was good. It was really good. So I'm glad that appreciate everybody cooperating, getting started with the state fair. I know there's a couple of groups that may be going today, and I plan to get on the list for starting tomorrow. So we'll get all that squared away later. Let's turn though this morning and get started on Titus again. Titus, pick back up where we left off. We're able to do a big Airbnb style lake cabin and big enough for all of us in the main. So it was cool. But we appreciate you letting us get away for a week or so. Titus chapter 1. Now, we closed last time in verse 3 and 4. Let me read verse 3 to you again as we pick up. But he hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And we focused on that because, verse 4, to Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now that happens three separate times in the book of Titus, one in each chapter, where God is our Savior, then Jesus Christ is our Savior, back and forth. Of course, we took that for a little while last time and went over the deity of Christ. We didn't cover it from end to end. You could spend two or three weeks on that easily. But the whole idea is in Isaiah, God spoke, Jehovah spoke and said, there's no Savior besides me. So if God is saying I'm the Savior, then Jesus Christ is saying I'm the Savior, then folks, Jesus Christ is God. And it's just really that simple. And so we spent the time with that. Last time we'll pick back up here in verse 6. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Now, Lord, we do appreciate a chance to come and stand before you once again, Lord. We, all of us, are standing before you now, and we should. You are the King of the universe, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. You are our Creator and our God, and you've written this book for us. There are things in it that we can't get without you. And so I pray, Father, you'd help us to take into account the fact that we need you. Father, the Holy Spirit has to teach this book. I pray that you'd help us be responsive in our hearts to what you say. Father, it's possible to wind our way through the book and not get the truth because we're not open for it. So I pray you'd help us in that respect. And we thank you for your goodness to us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so picking back up in verse 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete. Now, Crete is that island in the Eastern Med. Most of you know where that's at. It's a little. It's beneath the boot of the toe of Italy, but then further south and further east. And the Lord, you know, we always get a little bit of a romanticized notion about, you know, the mission field and those things. You shouldn't get a romanticized notion from the Cretans. He said, "I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." And so he's really leaving them to straighten out a mess, and there's a reason. Go on down to verse 12, where he bears testament to something that a Cretan writer wrote about the Cretans. He says this, "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." So he was very, you know, he didn't say, "Oh, no, that's not true." He made sure to point out that it was true. And so that's what you find sometimes with heathen. And, you know, not like one particular set or anything, but all heathen have problems. You'll find that Indian missionaries, I'm talking about India, Indian missionaries have different issues in India than they. You find that Chinese missionaries face a different culture, a different way of thinking. And folks kind of routinely across the board there, and again, this is the case in all over, is that they have routine weaknesses, proclivities, and those sort of things. So the Cretans are like this. It's just very frank human nature, in the macrocosm and in the big picture of it, a bunch of people get together and they get siphoned off a little bit into their own little corner. The Christians are their own island. The Chinese have been and had their own culture for a long time. The American Indians had their own culture for a long time. They get isolated. They develop habits of thought, habits of character. Those things become ingrained. And it's just true. It's true of all of us. If you go on the mission field, you will find that most Europeans, while they may or may not like Americans, Americans have the reputation of being loud, brash, and proud. And it's true across the board. And sometimes somebody was saying something this last week that, you know, in going somewhere, you know, out of country, that, you know, walking through the airport, you hear loud, brash talking, and you look over there and it's an American. So, you know, we all are like this, but just so don't get offended by it. But the Lord is not all that interested in whether you're offended or not. He says the creations are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. He said one of their guys wrote it, and it's true. Now, think about this just as a side note. Somebody somewhere wrote a prophet, he says, of their own. Doesn't say it was God's prophet. It doesn't say he was inspired by the Holy Ghost. But a prophet of the creation said, the creations are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Paul takes that and writes it down, and it becomes scripture, right? So the first time Paul wrote it to Titus, it was an original manuscript and written down as scripture. So, was it scripture before it was written down or after? See, that's one of the things that, you know, you get off and do with the scholar stuff, is that people don't even stop to think. Here's Paul citing a heathen prophet. And when he writes it down, all scripture is given by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, right? So, was it scripture before when the prophet originally said it, or was it not scripture until Paul wrote it down? And so, bottom line is, there's just some shadows in places that folks don't like to acknowledge. Anyway, we go back to verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting. And then he says, ordain elders in every church, in every city, as I had appointed thee. And it goes on to say, and you'll just take note, you keep it in mind, because he mentions the elders. And then he says, if any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless. So he's talking about elders, then he says the bishop must be blameless. Well, that's the same breath. It's the same train of thought. So the bishop and the elder is the same thing. And I know we talked about it last time, but from Ephesians 4:11, the only time a pastor shows up in the New Testament, shows up in the Old several times, you have a pastor in Ephesians 4:11. So the pastor, the bishop, the elder is the same office. Okay? At least that's what I believe. And so you go in verse 5, and once again, and ordain elders. It's an ordained position, so, which you expect a pastor to be, a bishop to be. You say, why don't you call yourself Bishop Stevens? Because in this atmosphere, I don't want to be mistaken for a Catholic. That's right. That's right. Same reason I don't go around kissing all you guys on the cheek. I don't want to be mistaken as a queer. Thank you very much. I'm just coming off vacation so I can say that. All right. So, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. We'll talk more about the elders because you find, let me just take you back and I'll give you a little, it's a little controversial. Some guys get their knickers in a knot over it a little bit. Look in Acts chapter 20. I'll tell you what I think is the case, but I wanted you to read this. Now, Paul, down in Acts 20 and verse 17, says this, and he spends the rest of the chapter, most of the rest of the chapter, addressing the elders. And notice, and 2017, and from Miletus, he's sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Okay, he leaves the church as singular and the elders as plural. So tell me what you think. This is not strictly guesswork, but you need to think about it. So is there more than one elder in the church at Ephesus? In other words, I'm asking, is there one solitary church building, meeting place, assembly point in Ephesus in which more than one elder ministers? Or is he addressing the church at Ephesus as a whole, meaning churches that he helped establish? There's multiple churches and each church has an elder. It's an interesting concept, right? So I think there's a pretty decent possibility that in a city the size of Ephesus, when he addresses the church at Ephesus, he's not just talking about one church, but you know, one church body, but a multiplicity, 5, 10, whatever, of local churches all overseen by an elder. Now, I'll leave the opportunity open because one of the things that you think about is, okay, so we face the possibility that there's more than one elder, more than one bishop, more than one pastor in the church. And you see how that has reflected in our last days here, where you go to a big mega church and you have a music pastor, a senior adult pastor, a teen pastor, a singles university age pastor, and it's just pastor, 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 pastor. They have the pastors, they have bus pastors, they have music pastors, apparently they have bingo pastors, I don't know. And I think that anybody could see that's overkill. And furthermore, you'll find on those staffs where when it starts describing what the pastor's characteristics are, that a lot of those pastors don't fit the category. So we consider, like, I'm the elder pastor here, and we consider Brother Darling, the associate pastor, a pastor or slash, you can call it elder as well, but we don't really do elder rule. The elder thing comes largely from Presbyterianism, where you have elders, 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 and they rule as a board over the church. Everybody's familiar with the Mormons, who send out their 12-year-old looking elders to try to convert folks to Mormonism. Bottom line is, I think it's a matter of balance, because I think in large part, I know that if you have I know some of our guys, there's two or three of our guys that have really big churches. There's a big church in Boise, there's a big church in Toledo, and I know that you need staff. And so to have technically more than one pastor or elder to help in that scenario, I get it. In the main, churches our size, you know, when you're talking about the pastor, the associate pastor or whatever, you know, we don't need 13 elders here or 13 pastors. So you can call it what you want, but there's a balance somewhere where somebody's over-administrating things and giving people titles that they don't deserve. The Southern Baptist way of doing things in the past was they get a guy in that looks pretty solid and they want to make sure and keep him, they make him a deacon. So sometimes in a church of 50 or 60 or 100 people, you might have 10 or 12 deacons. And the deacons run the church because they vote as a board and hire and fire the pastor. Okay? And so that's not really what we have here. We have if you wanted to talk about our style, descriptive of leadership, it's a leadership-based scenario. We have a constitution. We have an associate pastor, a pastor, and we have one deacon right now. We've had more before, but right now Jason's doing everything. So, and all in all, I mean, in the end, the pastor said here, we'll talk more about in a minute, the elders rule over things, and it's not a hardcore tyrannical rule. It's a rule by ensample. It's a rule by example, okay? And it's just that somewhere along the way, you know, rather than being run by a deacon board or a board of elders, it's fine if there's a group of finance guys that help handle the money. That's all one thing. But as far as making spiritual decisions for the church, it's better to be led by one and then he's assisted by others. And you say, well, the guy might wind up being a tyrant. Yeah, he might. Is yours a tyrant? Because that's the thing, is that there's weakness in every form of quote unquote government. And if you go the way of the Southern Baptist, then you're going to have deacons being run by their wives and the churches being run by the deacon board. And they're going to vote pastors in and out. They hire them and fire them just like an employee. It happens over and over again. And so if you're going to do it that way, then you're going to have a church, you know, that's not led by the preacher, led by the man, the guy with the vision, the guy that, you know, gave his life basically and said, I'll go there and minister till I die. You're not going to be led by that guy. You're going to be led by four or five old coots who are not interested in changing, don't have no burden for the lost or anything else, and they've got bad doctrine, and they're just a bunch of babies that are run by their wives, really. See, how do you know that? Because I was a Southern Baptist, and I had all my uncles were deacons, and they were all run by their wives, my aunts. It's true. And all those deacons went outside between Sunday school and church and dipped snuff and smoked cigarettes. Okay? So in the end, you have to look and find, I mean, what's laid out here is a church, churches that are led by an elder. And I think that in the size of, you know, our church, one or two elders is enough. Again, the pastor assisted by the associate pastor. It's worked fine for us. We try to keep things informal as possible. You know, would rather be kind of in touch with you all and know kind of what you're thinking about things, rather than trying to force something down your throats and lead you to a place that you don't want to go. I'm talking about tyranny. If you think that I'm interested in entering a building program and spending a couple million dollars on a building or a family center or something, and none of y'all want it, and me trying to sell it and pay for it and all that, I'm not interested. So, you know, there's got to be this back and forth where we leadership need to know what you are thinking. And so that's what the associate pastor in part does. That's what the deacons do in part. And you have other leaders here that know you guys and stay in touch and talk and stuff. And we try to keep it a two-way street. Amen? So anyway, we're back to this. But I'm acknowledging the fact that there may be more than one elder in a singular assembly. You could take that away from here. You could also take away that each of those elders in Ephesus was the pastor of a smaller group, and the church was addressed as a local church as a whole, made up of churches. Bottom line, a church our size, maybe you do need a couple of elders. But there needs to be a pastor. Okay, there needs to be the guy that preaches, the guy that teaches, except when he's not there, whatever. But, you know, he's got the vision and he's, paid the price. And if you don't like the price he's paid, then go find somebody else or leave and you go somewhere else. But it's kind of one of those deals. And like I said, we try to keep it from being egregious. I don't think the leadership here is egregious. Nobody's got their thumb on anybody and checking under people's beds and in their fridges and stuff. So, right? Okay. So anyway, that's my little take on administration. Verse 5, elders in every city. So he's supposed to ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And then you're going to talk about something, and it's often talked about from the aspect of the qualifications for a pastor. Now, usually when somebody addresses this as the qualifications of the pastor, it's because they have a pet peeve. What you're going to read here, and go back, and we'll be back there a little bit later, but in 1 Timothy 3, the two passages that lay out the attributes of a pastor, it's just that. It's attributes, it's characteristics of the pastor, not so much qualifications. You see, usually when folks use the qualification word for this in verse 6, it's commonly used because the guy had an unfortunate marriage, and so they don't want somebody, a pastor that's divorced and remarried. And so in order to be blameless in verse 6, he has to have only ever had one wife. Okay? They usually have a bee in their bonnet. They have a bone in their craw. Or for verse 6, they need having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. And the idea there is that if the pastor's a kid is, a four-year-old and a little bit on the fidgety side, then, he's probably not qualified. It's his fault and all that stuff. What's the problem with that? The problem with that is some folks raise kids, the parents do everything right, and the kid goes wrong. Or sometimes they, in our view, are too loose, and still the kid does pretty good. Bottom line is there is no absolute formal outline you can follow for success. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray. I'm not saying you shouldn't do it God's way. I'm saying that having done all, there are times that children fail, just like grown people fail. And there are times when somebody is raised too loose and probably irresponsibly so that they still turn out pretty good. You say, what's the point? Well, the point is here with the pastor, these are the basic attributes of a pastor. They're not qualifications in the sense of every single thing having to be just perfect. For instance, I don't know if you realize it or not, we'll look at it later, but in 1 Timothy 3, there's more than one thing that's mentioned that is not mentioned in this list. If these are absolute qualifications, then the list in Titus and the list in 1 Timothy 3 have to match. For instance, you don't read the word vigilant in Titus. The pastor is to be vigilant in 1 Timothy 3. Okay, there's different wording. The idea is it's trying to give you the idea of the kind of person, the kind of character a pastor ought to have. So, again, for those since the last 80 years, it's been a huge, huge deal in fundamentalism, whether a pastor, was married twice or not. And the problem with that is folks, I've universally seen that folks that think this way universally disacknowledge something. Look in Mark chapter 10 real quick. Mark chapter 10 and verse 28. In Mark 10 and verse 28, notice, then Peter began to say unto him, Jesus, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother. Let me ask you this. Did it cost you in part, when you became a Christian, did it cost you in part, just domestically getting along with your mother, your father, your sister, or your brother? Right? Okay, well, a lot of folks experience that, and rightfully so. He came to set at variance. Right? I mean, if everybody's not going to believe, then he says, I'm sorry, the cross is the dividing line. If you're not saved, then you're not in. And if you're not in, then you're not going to get along with this Christian very well that's a Jesus freak. Right? Going down to the state fair and passing out tracts and preaching on the street. It's not going to get along. You're not going to get along very well with Aunt Maybell if she don't like that stuff. Right? Okay, acknowledging that, then look at the next thing in verse 29 of Mark 10. Notice he's left house, brethren, sisters, father, and mother. Plainly, there are times that serving Jesus Christ and becoming a Christian, not necessarily in that order, is going to cost somebody the relationship with father, mother, brother, sister. Who's next? Wife. So, who is now a pastor, but when he got saved, his wife didn't get aboard. And it's not like he forsook her and left her and, kicked her out. But the marriage didn't work. But he's called to be a pastor, so he remarries. And now he's disqualified in the eyes of the brethren so often. Now, what's wrong with that? I mean, if the Lord is saying there's going to be times that trusting Christ and following Him and, following your calling is going to cost you your mother, father, sister, brother, wife, children, then you're going to have a tough time telling somebody that's called to preach and called to pastor, you can't pastor because you have remarried a Christian woman and you're now serving God with her, but secretly you're an adulterer. You say, they would never do that, brethren. Most fundamental churches that you walk into do that very thing. Yes, sir. I was about to say something about that. Look, think about it this way. Has the devil proved that he can undermine somebody's wife? Now, he's proven that he can undermine somebody's husband, right? But he's proven that he can undermine somebody's wife, Eve, who is married to the perfect guy, never did dishes, never did underwear, nothing like that. And he undermined her. So, if I'm a pastor, and married, of course, all the devil would have to do to ruin me under that rule set would be to get a hold of my wife and drive her off. And I might have done nothing wrong whatsoever. I may have been totally true to my calling, but now I'm unqualified because she's gone. And let me ask you this, too. Is it better? Is it any, you know, it's not good for a man to be alone, right? Is it good for a man to be alone then after he's divorced and she left him? I'm not advocating just open door, just, you know, in fact, I'm telling you, if you're a pastor, if you're thinking about this, you better, you know, fold this into your reasoning and your prayers, because the fact of the matter is there's a whole bunch of brethren that will never forgive you. I mean, they will never acknowledge your ministry or what you do. And I'm telling you, these are independent fundamental Baptists. Not our little corner of the group, but there is a bunch of independent fundamental Baptists that will never acknowledge you as a pastor. That you, to you, to them, you are second class, and you are an adulterer because you're living with a woman that was not first your wife. There's a whole bunch of stuff wrong with that, and I'm just pointing out to you that this thing in Titus chapter 1 does not mean what they say it means. Okay? There's something else that crossed my mind I wanted to say with that, and now I can't remember it. I'm just back on from vacation. That's going to be the excuse of the day, just so you know. Okay, it says, but it talked about, you know, that it costs somebody their wife. Let's look at verse 6. If any man be blameless, the husband of one wife. Okay, what is the issue in 60 AD. What's the issue in the day that Paul is writing Titus? The issue is multiple non-monogamous marriage, as it was throughout the Old Testament. The problem is that in the original, you know, plan, the original scheme, one man, one woman, right? Adam and Eve. But you and I both know, you go through, Abraham had more than one wife, Moses had more than one wife, David had more than one wife. Solomon had more than one wife. There were even times in the Old Testament where the Lord acknowledged and laid out some rules for when a guy took more than one. It never worked out best. There was always complications. The bottom line is you get to the New Testament, and folks are still wrestling with that. He's talking about you can't be married to more than one woman. The issue is not were you ever married before, and when you got saved, did she leave? That's not the issue. Well, I know what I was going to say now. Here, let me put this scenario to you about our fundamentalist friends, and I've seen this done. As long as a guy has one marriage license, he's good. Okay? I mean, as long as I'm married to Marcy and never been married to anybody else, as long as we have a marriage license and she's never been married to anybody else, we're good because neither of us are committing adultery. Cool. Okay, what about the pastor? And I'm not going to name any names, but there are plenty around who lived ungodly before they got saved. And they had not one, but two, but three, but four. And we know that, you know, he that joins his flesh to a harlot is one flesh. I'm not saying that's a proper marriage. I'm saying he that joins his body to a harlot, they're one flesh, right? So it's not okay if, say, I get saved and my marriage fails and I remarry and become a pastor. That's not okay. But it is okay if I had 30 women before I was saved, but I've only had one proper wife. You say you're just pointing out that they're inconsistent. That's right. But I'm telling you, it can be a really nasty thing, because there are guys whose ministries would not be acknowledged and they would not be able to get help from their other fundamental, independent, Bible-believing brethren in the ministry because they're divorced and remarried. It doesn't work out too well. So again, you have to think about these things a little deeper than just, superficially. If a man be blameless, verse 6, the husband of one wife. The issue of the day had to do with whether a man was married to more than one woman at the same time. And a guy that's married to more than one woman is not qualified. Now, if you were divorced before you became a pastor and you got remarried, then you have to factor that into what you're going to have to put up with throughout the rest of your ministry if your brethren find out. And the guys that I know, and I know pastors that have been divorced and remarried, and they're all honorable men, and they're given a hard time to this day, but they turn a blind ear to it and just keep going, keep chugging. And so you have to, but you need to factor that in, because it won't be an easy road, and I promise you they're going to do it to you for what it's worth. Okay, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, he should have that. That should be an attribute. If they start calling it a qualification, it means they have a bee in their bonnet, and they're going to try to ostracize the pastor that has had a failed marriage and is remarried. Okay? Now, in all cases, maybe the failed marriage is his fault, and maybe he shouldn't be in the pastorate. That's a possibility, right? But all failed marriages are not the cause of just one person. And it's not always, just because, like I said, the devil should get to someone's wife doesn't necessarily mean that that guy is disqualified for all else that God would have ever had for him, right? Okay, back to verse 6. That's one thing. The husband and one wife having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. And so you can see how that would get away from you, because if your kid does something that my kid, that I don't allow my kids to do, then you're just probably ungodly and not capable of even leading a Sunday school class. So you got to be careful with that. A pastor's family should be ruled over. His children should not be riotous. His children should not be unruly. But then neither should yours, right? And I've heard it used against a guy that, he did everything that he could to raise his family right, and he had a prodigal son. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but God's children are prodigal half the time. And he's a perfect father. I'm not giving anybody excuse. I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't be careful and vigilant about it. I'm just saying that, if you're going to be hardcore about this, well, you better turn the mirror around the other way and make sure you look at yourself too, right? Because there's an awful lot of places in the Word of God where, the kids didn't turn out right and the father was godly. Eli had rotten sons, and he was a pretty good old priest, right? Samuel's sons were rotten. Samuel was God's prophet for the day. Many times you need to acknowledge that sometimes the devil gets after a pastor or a preacher's kid or a missionary's kid in a way that he doesn't get after the common Joe's kid, because he's trying to ruin his father or his mother. And then if he can ruin the kid and the mother, the guy is really in trouble with the brethren, right? I'm sorry this is so cruel this morning, but it's just true. Now, don't worry, I've only been married once, and I'm still married to the one that I once married. So this is not an issue with me, okay? And I'm grateful that all my kids are grown, and so now I can tell y'all how to raise y'all. No. It was cool, brethren. It was really cool, because, and I'm not rubbing this in anybody's face, but to get up in this last week and to go sit on the three-season porch, I'm reading my Bible, I have my computer out, and my wife and all of my children and all of their spouses are out on the porch reading their Bibles. It's pretty cool.
Wow.
Yeah.
That says, trying to love women is like a ball and chain.
Amen. Amen. On occasion, I refer to old country music songs to prove my point as well. Amen. All right, verse 6. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of right or unruly. Generally speaking, across the board, that's what you want from a bishop, an elder. In that respect, he should be blameless. He should be blameless with respect to the office. At the same time, you'll have to give him a little bit of an allotment for just being a sinner as well and having failings as well, because somewhere in this list, you're going to find failings in every man. That's the problem with holding them to one or two of these rigidly and without any grace. Right? Verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless. That's twice it's been said here in the passage. As the steward of God, as the steward of God, let's stop there. He is a steward of God. Now, you know what that is. That's a steward of the Word of God. Look in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. One of the things that should mark a pastor is, you know, yes, his marriage, yes, his family, yes, yes, yes. But even before that, as far as I'm concerned, is what he's doing with the Word of God. Look in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, I believe that every Christian's that. But then you have somebody that's called to be a pastor who is called to minister as a steward, then to stewards. I'm responsible to minister to those that are responsible for the mysteries of God. And so it's still an exalted position in the sense that it bears great responsibility. It says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. It's talking here about stewards of the mysteries of God. And, you know, you can spread that stewardship to a lot of places. He's got to be a good steward with money, too. Right? If he's going to be a good steward with the church's money, then he's got to be a good steward with his own money, because if you can't run your own money, you can't run the church's money. Yeah. Right? He needs to be a good steward with counsel. You tell him something, he doesn't need to go blab it all over the place, but he needs to be a good steward in giving you counsel back. So he's a steward in more than one way. Bishop, verse 7, must be blameless as the steward of God. He's God's steward. He's a steward over God's things. He's also the steward over what God's appointed. And so God appointed that he is the overseer of the flock, and so he's got to be a good steward of the flock. He needs to know the word is escaping me, a Bible word. The nature of the flock, the what kind of shape the flock is in. Verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Notice, not self-willed. That should fly in the face of an awful lot going on these days. Looking back in Genesis chapter 49, Genesis 49, you have a bunch of self-willed men in the Bible. Genesis 49. And verse 5, Simeon and Levi were the brethren, of course, that went in and killed Hamor after Jacob had signed a vow with him as far as marrying Dinah and so on. But verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. They were self-willed. And so much of the time, You know, people are self-willed, and you're presumptuous, and you want to go get what you want. You want to do it your way, on your time, et cetera, et cetera. The pastor can't be that way. He can't counsel in self-will. He's got to be sacrificial in taking things. I mean, sometimes folks come in and throw up all over your desk, and they don't need you to jump on them and tell them to clean it up. They just need to be listened to. And a self-willed man wants to fight back, and you have to be careful with that, because there's a lot that you just have to take. And you say, well, somebody said something to me. Well, somebody said something to me too. And I just usually have to walk away from it and just, you know, bite my tongue and acknowledge that they were just shooting their mouths off. Thank you very much. Let me take you to 2 Peter chapter 2 real quick on this self-will thing. I wanted you to see that. 2 Peter chapter 2. And notice, now this is regarding men of the latter days. Verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and what? They despise government. Now that's not about just despising Congress and the Senate. That's about being about despising being governed in anything, anybody having the say over them, you know, being subject to somebody else. And out of, following that despising government, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. And so what you've wrestled with for the last year, 2 years, has been your self-will in part versus what, you know, it's got to be weighed out. The world has responded in many respects stupidly with this whole pandemic thing. I'm reading a book right now on the bubonic plague and the Black Death. the comparisons are just off the charts stupid. And so, you know, what your governor and a bunch of your people that have the say over you have done is stupid. On the other hand, you're self-willed. And it didn't hurt. I mean, I know it's aggravating. I know they don't do any good. Or they do great. They do good. And isn't Joe Biden doing a great job? I know. But the fact is, what you've wrestled with is your self-will. That's what made the last year hard. You said, this is stupid. Yeah? Put your mask on. Right? I didn't say I'm happy with it. I'm just saying, you know, that I'm just reminding you that the children of Israel went into Babylon. You know, the three Hebrew children and Daniel, they watched their mothers and fathers killed, perhaps their sisters raped. They were themselves emasculated. And they went into Nebuchadnezzar's palace, into that kingdom, and followed the rules, except where they absolutely couldn't. Bow down and pray to my image. No. Right? Eat my food. Could we eat something else? Asked permission, got permission, ate something else, and did fine. But as far as making a stink and carrying signs and protesting, woo, 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 they didn't do that. I'm just saying, it's Bible. I'm not saying you have to follow every stupid thing every stupid person says. I'm not saying it's not rumorous. I'm not saying a bunch of it's not false. But maybe the Lord is testing us at some level if we're willing to be what He wants us to be and to take something that goes against our better judgment. I mean, what have you been subject to all these years in America? What have Americans suffered? I mean, that, you know, it's just not right what we've suffered. We get ice cream when we want it. We sleep when we want. We stay up as long as we want. you know, if you went to war in this generation, you went because you volunteered. Thank you very much. Yes, you did. And I appreciate it. But I didn't go to war. And neither did anybody else here my age, because you had to. They didn't make you go. So what's your problem? Your problem is that you've never really had to knuckle under if you're not careful. And for the last 50 years, they've been preaching, don't knuckle under to anybody. Don't you dare knuckle under. The big brother's watching you, and you just don't listen to anybody. No fear. Be your own man. Do what you want. Follow your own heart. That's what they're teaching. And so that's what's come about. You say, well, if some of this goes against my grain, I can't help it. Look, biblically, I mean, you go back, follow Caleb and Joshua knew they should go into the land from Kadesh Barnea. They were willing to go, but the other 10 spies weren't. And then the rest of the people weren't. And so Caleb and Joshua had to go back into the wilderness with the rest of Israel. I mean, they're the ones that wanted to go, but they got dragged back down by the rest. Now, if you want to do something, you be the ones that know the truth, you know what's right, and force them to drag you kicking and screaming back to a less powerful place and back into, some defeatism. But, I mean, like I said, under Nebuchadnezzar, okay, boys, here's your science project for the week. Yes, sir. And they didn't protest. I'm just suggesting you should be careful with it, because we've seen it stupid. I think it's stupid. There's a bunch of stuff stupid. I don't know if I should get started on what's stupid. I think the vaccinations are stupid. But you still have to make up your mind on what you're going to do for work. And so do I. If I'm going to keep flying probably to meetings and stuff, I'm probably going to have to make a decision about whether I'm going to take the jab or not. Right? I think it's stupid. I mean, now they're having to bring out the booster shots. I've already had COVID. I haven't been sick again. So why would I need to go ahead and get the vaccination when people are getting the disease after they get vaccinated? I think it's stupid. I think when I put the mask on and I squish the wire over my nose, that I can still fog up my glasses. That means the germs that I'm breathing out are going out there, and it means the germs I'm breathing in are going in here. So I think it's stupid. Then Governor Walz comes along and says, put your mask on. Well, I think he's stupid too. But he's the governor. And where it gets confusing is when I go to the police department and they go, we don't care whether you have them on or not. Now he's giving me a conflict of authorities, you know. I'm not sure. That's what, I mean, to me, that synopsizes what I wrestled with here in 2020, is all this stuff coming at you. And a bunch of it's stupid, and I know it's stupid, but I want to be a good citizen at the same time. And meanwhile, I got authorities that are clashing at each other. Fauci says one thing, my doctor says something else. And there's so much information. And so in the end, where are we? I don't know. I just hope they don't bring the masks back. And I hope that you make the decision that God wants you to make about keeping your job. Because that's the first pressure point, is they're going to try to get you to keep, you know, force you to travel or to keep your job. You're going to have to, or shouldn't have to, do this, that, or the other. So, I don't know. It's your decision. I won't think ill of you for taking it, and I won't think ill of you for not taking it. Let's just not tear everybody, each other apart because of the decisions we make. Right? I have no clue how I went to all that out of this. I have no clue. All right. A bishop must be blameless, for he is the steward of God. I think it was steward. No, self-willed. Self-willed. I just ask you know, what's self-will? Americans are self-willed. We've lived independent for a long time. Our nation was born under, I'm sorry, revolt, rebellious position against Great Britain. You say, are you glad we're free from Great Britain? Yeah. Yeah, I am. And the Confederacy had 13 states that rebelled against the U.S., and they lost. So we're still one big 50-state union, kind of. Well, good. I can accept that. But we have done what we've wanted to do in the main for a long time. And so where exactly all this falls, where exactly that all pleases the Lord, I'm not sure. But you should expect to be proven in some of that stuff where the Lord comes along and says, I'm going to let stupid, immoral, wicked people tell you what to do. And I'm going to see how you react to it. You know? Boy, I don't like it any more than you do. Right? Back to, so the question is that, where does self-will stop and, you know, godly, holy indignation start? Because I can take you to just as many places in the Bible where men did not obey the powers that be. Right? Look, there's a man in here, a missionary to somewhere where they have, you know, I thought about this a lot this last year. Somebody sitting in a room tonight who, you know, is a missionary in a place where they don't allow what he's doing. He's never spent a day, his family hasn't spent a day in that country where they obeyed the powers that be, because it was required for his mission not to. The gospel's not allowed there. And so somewhere in there, there's the issue of, you know, you've got to do what God wants you to do, but it has to be more than self-will. If they tell me that we can't preach the Bible, then we'll have to die on that hill. And somewhere in there, there's the issue of assembling. And I know, you know, you can take Hebrews 10:25 and abuse it. The fundamentalists have done that. But the fact of the matter is, and we cease to meet in 2020 for a little while. But I think what we proved in all that is that we need to be together. And so there comes some point somewhere with the right pressures where maybe assembling is a hill to die on too. I just would prefer not to be pushed to that battle if we don't have to, right? But you need to think about those things. You need to pray about those things. Because, man, I spent hours and hours at 2 and 3 in the morning thinking about that stuff for the last year. So I don't know. But y'all pray. Anyway, I don't want to be self-willed. Yeah, Brother Steve, please. You know, I have not heard. It's been a little while since I heard from him. I need to call him and find out. Yeah, they were locked down tight. And so was Carlson in Portage La Prairie. So I don't know exactly where those guys are at. But I'll find out pretty quick. But, you know, Kim is shut down. Jean Haw Kim is shut down. That's largely because of the press more than anything else. Bryce.
Hey, I talked to Jessica and Drew the other day. They're not shut down.
Okay, good. 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 You know, as bad as it's been here in Minneapolis, the George Floyd, Ground Zero, you know, all this kind of stuff, and the COVID thing and governor walls and all those things, I was glad not to be in Thunder Bay. I was glad not to be in Canada or California or New York. We've been trying to get Scott Strobel in here for over a year, and he's had to cancel two meetings because he couldn't get out of New York. So count your many blessings, brethren. We're still planning to fly to Brazil in a couple weeks, and glad to be able to do it. I'll pray it works out, but use your liberties insofar as you possibly can without being self-willed. Pastor's not supposed to be self-willed, but neither are you. Verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. We got a lot more to talk about in those attributes I just read, but we don't have time to do it this morning, so we're going to leave off there. Brother Jason.